Let's turn again to the book of Joshua and chapter 21. If you have the church Bible, it's page 166, 166, Joshua chapter 21. And may I say again, as I've heard it said recently, having a map helps so much to understand the book of Joshua. You can see, if it only see where the tribes of Israel were located, that in itself is a great help. So use this. You won't probably be able to follow it as we go through this text, but do keep your Bible open because it's very important to follow. There's a lot of explanation needed for this chapter, but when you look at it, it makes so much sense and it's of great blessing to us. Joshua, this great book of Joshua. Joshua, who was known for his trust in God. He trusted God and he trusted him completely, explicitly. Whenever his faith was put to the test, he maintained his trust in God. And so this book of Joshua is an account of how God could use an ordinary mortal like ourselves. We do wrong to put up the great saints on a pedestal and think that they were different from us, because as Scripture shows, as we read through Scripture, they were men and women just like ourselves. They had their failings, they had their sins, and God nevertheless used them, these men and women who were men and women of faith. And this book of Joshua is an account of how God used a man whom he raised up, whom he anointed by his Spirit even in those days, and then he used him greatly. And so the book of Joshua is about a man. Of course, it's about God, but God using a man who exercised his faith in obedience and faithfulness. There is no faith if there is no obedience, because faith is putting what we know to be true from God into practice by obeying what God says. And so here is a man who is trusting God to act, counting entirely on God, putting his entire trust in the living God. Now, as I spent many hours preparing this sermon tonight, because there's a lot to be worked out in this chapter, as Spencer and Charlie have found out as well, these chapters need a lot of working out to see exactly what is there. I had a hunch as I was reading through this passage, and I read through it quite a few times. I had a hunch, and my hunch was this: surely the name of Joshua appears in every chapter of this book, all 24 chapters of this book. So I looked in my concordance and I was almost right. Only almost right, because chapter 16 is the only chapter in which the name of Joshua does not appear. Isn't that remarkable that his name, God has used him so much. He is the successor to Moses, the great leader of the people of Israel, that God uses this man, Joshua, so much that his name appears in every single chapter except chapter 16. And I thought this must be unique in the whole of the Bible, because nowhere else in the Bible is the name of the person to whom it's ascribed right in every chapter of the book. And I thought, no, there's another exception. There's Ruth, the book of Ruth, in which her name appears in each of the four chapters. But unless... do correct me later if I'm wrong, but I can't think of any other book of the Bible where the man or the person to whom it's ascribed appears in every single chapter of the book. Now, Joshua's name originally was not Joshua, it was Hoshea. And we read in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 13, verse 8, where Moses is about to send out a representative, they're called spies in sometimes, into the promised land. They're not yet in the promised land. And Joshua sends out a representative or a spy from each of the 12 tribes of Israel to send them into the promised land to see what it's like, what kind of opposition they would meet, what the terrain was like, and so on. And so we read in Numbers chapter 13, verse the first few verses are a list of all the men sent out from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it says in verse 8, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. It's him, Hoshea, son of Nun. But if you read down a few verses, you'll see that Moses changed the name of Hoshea by adding a J-E, Yeh or Yah. because that is the name of God. Verse 16 shows it. These are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. And so along with Caleb, and of course all the others, all 12 of them went into the promised land, and they came back with different reports. 10 of the men said, it's a marvelous land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And they brought back great bunches of grapes. How, I've never understood how it took 2 men to carry a bunch of grapes, but it must have been a very big bunch of grapes. And they came back from the promised land saying, this is a marvelous place. It's fertile. It's wonderful. And yet there are giants who live in the land. Giants. Well, they weren't giants, but they were giants in their eyes. People who were strong adversaries, an enemy to them, and they said, we couldn't possibly overcome the giants of the land. So 10 of the 12 came back faint hearts. And there were only 2 of them, Caleb from the tribe of Judah, the representative of Judah, and Joshua from the tribe of Ephraim, who said, no, we must go in and take this land by faith. We have God on our side, and therefore we can take this land. And so it was only Caleb and Joshua, just 2 out of the 12, who were willing to launch out in faith and take the promised land. In spite of all the other difficulties which frightened those 10 Israelite leaders, Caleb and Joshua said, no, we mustn't do this. We mustn't take fright. We must go in and obey the Lord and take the land. Our work among people, mostly young people, teenagers and young people in their 20s in North Africa, showed us what it's like for Christians to live, who've come out of Islam and live in a land where there's persecution. And I remember a letter sent to all missionaries by the then leader, a dear brother who's now in retirement in Essex. And he wrote this. He says, fear is a terrible thing. Fear is something which paralyzes Christians. And he said, persecution does not destroy the church. And if you look back through the church history, you'll find that persecution has not destroyed the church. Persecution has strengthened the church, because as people have been killed for Jesus' sake, others take courage from that and they take their place. And it was a North African Christian, Tertullian, who said when the Roman Empire were killing many, many Christians in North Africa, in what is today Tunisia, he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. They cut us down, but others rise in their place. So our leader said it's not persecution that kills the church. It's fear of persecution that kills the church. Fear of persecution. And there were 10 out to frighten the whole people of Israel. No, we can't possibly do it. No, they're too strong for us. They're giants. We can't do it. Whereas Caleb and Joshua, men of faith, looking to the Lord, faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. Caleb and Joshua remind the people that they serve a great God. And so it was that Joshua started to occupy the promised land. He was in his 70s when he started that. And Caleb was 85. And Moses was 80 when he began his life's work. You see, there's no ageism in the Bible. And it's a message to keep on serving our great God. And so we read in verse 1. Now the family heads of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the other tribal families of Israel at Shiloh in Canaan. Now Shiloh, you'll find it on that map. Shiloh was a place where the tent of meeting was situated. And what was the tent of meeting? Well, in the days of Moses, when the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness, they had what was called the tent of meeting, and it would be set up in the midst of the people. And when God wanted to speak to his people, he called Moses, and Moses would go into the tent of meeting, and the people, it said, stood at the doors to their tent, or the openings of their tents, and watched as Moses went in and communed with God. That was the tent of meeting, meeting with God. That was where man met God. But of course, Moses by now has died, and Moses under God is has consecrated Joshua to take his place. And so the tent of meeting was set in Shiloh so that there Joshua, on behalf of the people, could meet with God. It was also the place where, as we see in this verse, it was a place where the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel came together to meet with God. It was the place where Israel, and it's rather like parliament in a sense, it was there that the leaders met together to seek the will of God. And we read a little later in the first book of Samuel 1 Samuel 1:3, it was there that people then went to worship God. Elkanah and Hannah, his wife, she was barren, and they prayed that she may have children, and God answered their prayers, and she gave birth to Samuel. And it says, year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. So it was a place of worship. It was a place which was very important in the lives of the Israelites. And so the family heads of all the Levites came together, and they approached the high priest Eleazar and Joshua, who was their leader, and the heads of the other tribes of Israel at Shiloh in Canaan, and said in verse 2, the Lord commanded through Moses that you give us towns to live in, with pasture lands for our livestock. So as the Lord had commanded, the Israelites gave the Levites the following towns and pasture lands out of their own inheritance. You see, the leaders of the Levites come together to remind Joshua and the leaders of the other tribes of Israel of a promise that God had made. And what was that promise? Well, I'm not asking you to turn to this now. Let me read it to you from Numbers 35, verse 1. On the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, across from Jericho, the Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to give the Levites towns to live in from the inheritance the Israelites will possess, and give them pasture lands around the towns. Then they will have towns to live in and pasture lands for their cattle, flocks, and all their other livestock. So not only is it a promise of God to the Levites that he will provide for them because they had no inheritance like the other tribes, the other 11 tribes had, it's a promise of God to the Levites that God would take care of them, but it's also a command to Israel, you must do this. You must give the Levites towns in which they can live. And what God is saying there is, you've got to look after the Levites because they have honored me. And so it's to their credit that the 11 other tribes of Israel obeyed the word of the Lord and willingly gave up many of their towns, in all 48 of them, including 6 cities of refuge, as you heard just recently, where someone who had killed someone else unwittingly could flee for refuge and there be safe. Now, as we listen to these 48 towns just now, the temptation is to think, oh, that's boring, just a list of old towns and so on. And what point is there in reading those? You know, people say the same thing about genealogies. And I've heard the true story of someone who read the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. And it was a Chinese man. And as he's reading through, he said, this man must be so important to have all these ancestors. I want to find out more about him. And he did find out more, and he was converted as a result. So they're there for a purpose. They're there to remind us who these people are. And these 48 towns, for example, just like the other towns we heard in recent weeks, they're not just lists of uninteresting details. They're important information as to the identity of nations. For example, many years ago, I think it must have been nearly 40 years ago, I was invited to preach at a Bible college in Berwick-on-Tweed. And as I went up there, it was a very cold and very snowy and icy weekend. And as I got there, I had to cross the River Tweed to go into Berwick. And I preached in the Bible college and came home through very difficult weather. But the point was this, that Berwick is on the other side of the Tweed. And the Scots say, it's our Berwick. And the English say, it's our Berwick. And over the years, over the centuries, that town has changed hands. It's been Scottish, it's been English. It's been Scottish, it's been English. its English at the moment. Can you imagine a survey of England, going through all the counties of England, and we come to Wiltshire and no one has thought to mention Chippenham, or Melksham, or Malmesbury, or Devizes, or Carn, or Westbury? People wouldn't be happy. The people of Wiltshire would be very unhappy and would protest because a part of their inheritance is missing. And so when we read these towns, we're seeing that this is God's way of doing things properly to prevent arguments in the future, which is what happens. Many wars in the history of our world have been about borders and towns which other people claim as their own. It's also important to us because we can see this is a God who keeps his word. This is the living proof that God keeps his word, even down to the smallest details. But why is it that the Levites are treated differently in this passage? Well, we read in Scripture that God set the Levites as a tribe apart. There were the 11 tribes of Israel, and the Levites were on their own. True, they were one of the 12 tribes of Israel, but they had been set apart or consecrated or sanctified to serve the Lord as a special duty. Now, as we read through the book of Genesis, we see there was nothing special about the birth of Levi. Levi was one of the sons of Leah, who was Jacob's first wife. He then married, remember the story, he was tricked into marrying Leah first, and then he married Rachel after that. And Leah had four sons to begin with: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. So he was the third son of Leah. And then, of course, Rachel gave her servant girl to Jacob as a wife, and she had two sons there. And then Leah gave her servant girl to Jacob. It's like a competition almost. And she had two sons, and then Leah had two more sons, and eventually Rachel had two sons. The 12 sons born to Jacob, the 12 ancestors of the 12 tribes of Israel. But there was nothing special about the birth of Levi. He wasn't the eldest son. He wasn't the firstborn. He was the third son, and his name meant attached. So even if there was nothing special about the birth of Levi, he was to become famous because Moses, the greatest of all the leaders that Israel had, was a Levite. His mother and father, Amram, his father and his mother, were both Levites. But Levi won a special blessing from God by what he did. Levi and his tribe stood firm with the Lord in opposing idolaters. And to see the origin of that, need to go back to the book of Genesis, to one of the most shameful episodes in the history of Israel. Moses had received the Ten Commandments from God on Mount Sinai. God came down to the summit of Mount Sinai. He told the Israelites to keep away from Sinai, not to let any animals even approach the mountain. And Moses on his own went to the top of the mountain, shrouded in a cloud, and there God met with him. And we find this in the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Let me read to you, Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to indulge, to eat and drink, and got up to indulge in revelry. And God is displeased, we read in verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And so Moses goes down to them, and as he's going down in his anger at what the people have done, he breaks the two tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written, and he goes and confronts the people and tells them how much they have sinned against God. And then he says to Aaron in verse 21, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Aaron is their priestly leader. He's Moses' brother as well. And then comes one of the tamest excuses that a human being has ever uttered. Do not be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold, I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. What an excuse. And he was the one who made the calf, Aaron. And then Moses calls upon the whole of the tribes of Israel. Whoever is for the Lord, and it says in the Authorized Version in verse 26, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. And that in the Authorized Version says, who is on the Lord's side? And you'll recognize that. A hymn was written based on that. Who is on the Lord's side? Who against the foe? And so the Levites came out for God and they went through the camp destroying all the idolaters. And God said, I am pleased with the Levites. And that's the beginning of the Levites' special place in the history of Israel. They're set apart from that time on in God's service. And all men between the ages of 30, because 30 was considered among the people of the Hebrews, 30 was considered the age of maturity for a man. Notice that Jesus began his ministry at the age of 30. It was said that men had to wait till the age of 30 before they were allowed to read the Song of Solomon in the history of the Israelites. And so men from the age of 30 to the age of 50 were called to serve the Lord. And when they got to 50, then they were given reduced duties and no longer were they able to serve the Lord fully. That's the only hint of retirement in the whole of the Bible. And so the Israelites became the custodians of the nation's spiritual life. And some of them were set apart as priests whose job it was to lead the Israelites in worship. But the Israelites had a problem. They had no land, unlike the other tribes. And all the other tribes had land apportioned to them. They had no inheritance. And so God promised them 48 towns with about a third of a mile or half a mile surrounding each town so that they could use that as pasture land for their flocks. Also, the people of Israel were commanded to give a tenth of all their income to the Levites in their service of God. Thereby, and there's established a biblical principle that those doing God's work full time can live of the gospel. That those who, whoever they are, pastor or full-time elder or evangelist or missionary, can live of the gospel. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 9:14. The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But as I read through this chapter, I was thinking, who are the Kohathites? And who are the Gershonites? And who are the Merarites? Are they some strange sects? But the answer to that is very simple. Because in Numbers chapter 3, verse 17, it says this very simply. These were the names of the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. These are the three sons of Levi, each of them heading up great families. And so you look at, we're not going to read all these verses again, verses 20 to 26 speak of the Kohathites. And their job was to carry the tabernacle furniture and the vessels of the tabernacle right through the wilderness. And they were given 10 cities. And then the Gershonites, you can read about them in verses 27 to 33. Their job was to carry the tabernacle tent. And they were later acted as the treasurers of God's income, God's money. They were given 13 cities. And then the Merarites, you can read about them in verses 34 to 40, their job was to carry the frame of the tabernacle, and they were given 12 cities. But the family of Kohath also provided the priests, because Aaron was a priest, and he came from the family of the Kohathites, and all those who descended from Aaron were counted as priests. And so we read in verse 4, the first lot came out for the Kohathites clan by clan. The Levites who were descended of Aaron, the priest, were allotted 13 towns from the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. And so the priests were descendants of Aaron. Not all the Levites were priests, but all the priests were Levites. And so you see how these 48 towns were apportioned, or rather chosen by lot, so it would be completely fair to everybody. And so the Levites, who formerly had no land, then had land. But there are two major things in this chapter that I want to come to now, and that is this. The Levites, those descended from Aaron, were called to be priests. And what is a priest? In any true two-way communication, there is communication, which is obvious, from both sides. And when it's a question of a friendship or a marriage, there is communication, or there should be, from both sides. You talk, you listen. You listen, you talk. And in the same way, it is like that with God, because God speaks to us, and we speak to God. And God spoke to us through his prophets. God sent many prophets to the people of Israel. And so we read in the book of Hebrews, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And so these were men who were sent by God to preach the word of God, and they came to the people of Israel as God's spokesman, and some of them were used to write down what their messages as holy scriptures. They were the forerunners. They were preparing the way for the great Savior of the world, the Messiah. They were the ones who were the forerunners of the one who would one day supremely reveal God to us, namely the Word of God, Jesus Christ. And so that very same passage in Hebrews says this: God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so here is God communicating with mankind, a God who wants to reveal himself, and he uses the prophets to do so. And so many, or at least some of the Israelites, were called to be prophets to take God's word to the people. But what about the people communing with God? How should they do that? It was there that God set apart men as priests who could be the mouthpiece of those who wanted to approach God. They came to God through them. And so the priests were those who represented the people to God. And it was the priests who offered the sacrifices on behalf of the people to please God. And it was the priests who acted as mediators between the people and God. And so this was the pattern in the Old Testament. And it was a very important office. No one could just choose to become a priest. You had to be a descendant of Aaron and a true priest. So that raises the important question: are there any priests today? Certainly not in the Old Testament sense. So whenever you hear of Roman Catholics with their priests, or Eastern Orthodox churches with their priests, and you see pictures of these men with great big beards, or in the High Anglicans who speak of their priests, that is entirely unbiblical. There is not a word in the New Testament about these priests. The New Testament knows nothing of a man, or nowadays of a woman, representing the people before God. The New Testament knows nothing of someone acting as an intermediary between us and God. There's nothing in the New Testament that says we have to offer sacrifices continually to God like the Mass. or that the priest somehow has power to forgive your sins. There is nothing in the New Testament about that. And so what's the answer to that problem? And there are two reasons why that's wrong. And the first is this, as we read in that passage in Hebrews, we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some similarities between the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest and the priests of the Old Testament. Those in the Old Testament were called by God and they were called to serve God, as was the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are enormous differences too. They, the priests in the Old Testament, were all sinners. They had to offer sacrifices, not just for the sins of the people, but for their own sins. Whereas our Lord Jesus Christ had no sins. And the priests in the Old Testament offered the sacrifices day after day, multiple sacrifices day after day after day. Whereas in the book of Hebrews it says he has offered himself once for all. His death on the cross once for all is sufficient for all times to have our sins forgiven. And whereas the sacrifices of the Old Testament offered by the priest never truly cleansed the conscience, you always felt guilty as a result of your sinning, it says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses our consciences completely. So we don't need Mary. What a travesty of the truth to take this holy, godly woman and make something of her which Scripture doesn't. She was a very godly woman, but she was never called a mediator. She wasn't some saint to pray in our place. When we worked in Dijon, I took the trouble one day to visit a very important tomb in Dijon in France. And it was of a man who lived in the Middle Ages, a man called Bernard of Clairvaux. You may have heard of Bernard of Clairvaux. He wrote a very lovely hymn, "Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills the breast." And Luther called him perhaps the greatest of all the monks in those days, a man who truly sought for God. But I went to visit this tomb and I was amazed to see there were dozens of brass plaques all around his tomb. Bernard, pray for us. St. Bernard, thank you for praying for me. I had a child. These are plaques going back centuries. Bernard, thank you for your intercessions on my behalf. Not a word of the Lord Jesus Christ, not a word of God. Whereas we come to the Father through Jesus the Son. And that's why we sang tonight, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me." So we have a great high priest. We don't need earthly priests. And then the Bible says something remarkable. The Bible says that all believers, young or old, whoever they are, all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are priests for God. And we read that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says to his readers, the Christians, he says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Listen to what the writer John, writing the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, has made us to be a kingdom and priests, to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen." And so it is. The book of Hebrews says we can come boldly to the throne of grace, boldly in great confidence. And that's why we sang that other hymn, "Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there." And so that's an invitation to come to him, our great high priest, to trust him to forgive all our sins and to save us from hell. So that's the first great thing. And the second great thing is this, the last three verses of this chapter. And it tells us, these three verses tell us three great things about the God we love and serve. The first one is in verse 43. "So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. God had promised to give his people this land. He gave all of it to them. And chapter 21 completes the account of how this promised land was given. It began in chapter 13. This is the end of the lists of towns in chapter 21. And so Israel took possession of this land and settled in it. What confidence this gives us in God to trust him completely today. And the second thing it says is in verse 44, the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. The Lord gave his people rest, just as he had promised. All their enemies were defeated, and one day all who oppose the gospel will be defeated. What comfort that gives us in a hostile world to know that the Lord is with us. And the third thing is in verse 45, not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. So God kept all his promises. He is a God who, when he makes a promise, cannot break his word. And he had promised right at the beginning of this book of Joshua. He says, Moses, my servant, is dead. You, Joshua, son of Nun, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give you. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. We all know that people don't always keep their promises. We know that ourselves, we don't always keep our promises. Politicians, unfortunately, do it frequently as a matter of course. Whereas every single promise of God has been kept. Every single one. And the great preacher Spurgeon in the 19th century, there's a book collected of his sermons on the promises of God. It's called The Checkbook of the Bank of Faith, because it's all about the promises of God. And Peter, writing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, this is how he describes the promises of God. He says, through these promises, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you might may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Think of the promises God made to Abraham. He says, go out. And Abraham went, not knowing where he went. And God blessed him and said, I will make of you a great nation. I will make your name great. Those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. And those who bless you, I will make a great blessing. Think of the promises we were looking at just a few weeks ago when we looked at the Isaiah chapter 55, the great promises that God makes there. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. And should there be someone here tonight who is waiting on the Lord and would love to be saved, listen, let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. What a promise. A promise that God will keep. And what about the promise that John makes in God makes it through John in 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins, to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So, dear friend, if you're hesitating, thinking, I have sinned too much for God to forgive me, Jesus says, if you come to me, I will never drive you away. And then, this is just a small selection of the promises of God in Scripture. Jesus promises, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. How wonderful, therefore, to be able to build our lives on God's promises, even when the way seems dark. All God's promises have been fulfilled. And what about those promises of God which have not yet been fulfilled, which are yet to be fulfilled? Well, Scripture has something to say about them. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? And then I love this verse. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake.